Just in the last couple days, I've been beginning to wonder whether Pastor Luke and Pastor Josue have been playing a prank on me and asking me to preach these last couple of letters that Jesus addresses to these churches in Asia Minor. Of course, I know that they're not pranking me, but we are encountering both last week and this week some challenging words from our Lord Jesus. Last week, Jesus' letter to the Philadelphian Christians, by and large, was very encouraging. Right, he's celebrating their faithfulness to him, their good works. A very encouraging letter, and yet even within the context of that encouraging letter, we were struck by these challenging, seemingly harsh words when Jesus uses the language of the synagogue of Satan, right? To refer to some among those Philadelphian Christians who were unbelieving Jews who were standing in opposition to Christ and to his people. And I should have mentioned last week, by the way, that that language, especially it's important for us to remember in the last 5 or 10 years of growing anti-Semitism globally, that language cannot be used to justify anti-Semitism in any way. Jesus himself was Jewish. John, the apostle who authored this apocalypse, was Jewish. And yet we see Jesus using these challenging words to talk clearly about the opposition that his people were experiencing. When we come to this last letter then this morning, the letter to the Laodiceans, we're going to encounter some more confronting and challenging words. It would seem as if one thing Jesus wants us to see this morning is that there is a kind of Christianity that is respectable in the eyes of the world that is disgusting to him. Right? The Laodiceans that Jesus is addressing, more on this to come, they seem to have had some measure of acceptance in the city to which they belonged, some measure of influence, some measure of worldly wealth. You might look at them and think, these are Christians who have it all. Right? They follow Jesus, and they're influential and well-off and powerful. And yet they didn't have what mattered most. They were not pleasing to their Lord Jesus. They were not faithful to him. So I want to say to you, friends, on the front end this morning, I do not believe that there is a one-to-one relationship between the problems of the Laodicean church and All Souls Presbyterian. I believe that you are a faithful, not a perfect by any stretch, but a faithful congregation of our Lord Jesus. And yet, towards the end of this letter, we'll hear Jesus speaking earnestly to individuals. He says, anyone who hears me knocking at the door and calling out, who opens that door, I'm going to come in and I'm going to eat with him and he with me. So though I don't believe you are a Laodicean church, friends, we should all take a moment now to prepare our hearts to hear what it is Jesus might want to say to us this morning. And we can know for sure that these words are spoken to us in love. So let's turn now and consider Revelation 3. Verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, would you come now and deliver to each of our hearts a better sermon than the one that I've prepared? Would you work in such a way that everything that is from me this morning, would it fall on deaf ears, but everything that is from you, would it be heard and believed and obeyed for the glory of our risen and ascended King Jesus and for our good? I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we consider Jesus' letter to the Laodiceans this morning, I want us to see three problems that were characteristic of their situation and see how they might apply to our own lives today. Three problems and then one answer. So that's our basic outline on the front end, three problems and one answer. And I'll also tell you what those three problems are. It's bad worship, bad riches, and bad witness. So that's where we're heading in the next little bit. First, we're going to talk about bad worship. Look at verse 15 again with me. Jesus says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. There's something about the faith, the lives of these Laodicean Christians that is repulsive to our Lord Jesus, and that is disgusting to him. As far as I know, this is the only place in the scriptures where this kind of language is used to describe Jesus. Elsewhere, he's described as being righteously angry at the sin of his people or sin in the world, but only here is he being described as being disgusted. So we need to ask this question, what is it about this Laodicean church that is disgusting to him? And as we've been seeing throughout our study of these seven letters to these churches in Asia Minor, which make up Revelation 2 and 3, some of the cultural and historical background that these early believers would have been familiar with helps us understand these metaphors that Jesus is using. So there were two cities that were nearby Laodicea that were known in a certain sense for certain kinds of water. Colossae, on the one hand, had cold and refreshing drinking water, right? All of you who have been working on a hot summer day or run a long race, right? You know what it's like to long for a cold and refreshing drink. And this is the kind of water that was associated in the first century with the city of Colossae. On the other hand, there was Hierapolis, another nearby city that had these hot springs that had a medicinal effect. Someone could go and spend time in the hot springs and it was healing in a certain sense. But Laodicea, now there's evidence in the first century that they only had access to lukewarm water. They even tried at one point to pipe water into the city, and the water that they got access to was tepid and warm, and when people drank it, it made them nauseous. So when using this metaphor, I become convinced in my study this week, Jesus is not actually saying, on the one hand, there are hot Christians who are passionate in their love for me, and then there are the cold, the indifferent, those who are unfamiliar with the gospel. I think actually in this case, both hot and cold is representative of faithful Christianity, but these Laodiceans are lukewarm. And there's something about them that is repulsive to Jesus. So what is that? Well, I actually think it's verse 17 that gives us the hint as to what Jesus has in mind here. He says, for you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The Bible scholar G.K. Beale points out that whenever this Greek word that these Laodiceans take into their own mouths, I am rich, whenever this word is used in the book of Revelation, it is used for unbelievers who are wealthy because of the ways that they have lived in compromise with the system of the world as it stands in opposition against God. There are examples in Revelation 6:15, chapter 13, verse 16, and chapter 18, verses 3-15 and 19. So when Jesus is using these words, reporting to these Laodiceans his own perspective on what they think of themselves, what he's saying is he's recognizing that they've gained some kind of material prosperity, some kind of flourishing in the world precisely because of compromises that they've made with the world. There's evidence within these New Testament letters and other first century documents that it was common in the Roman Empire for there to be these trade guilds. And the trade guilds provided all sorts of kind of commercial and market opportunities to the ones who belonged to them. And it became common in the first century for the trade guilds to require those who belonged to the guilds to make sacrifices to the Roman gods. And even to participate, especially in the cult worship of the Caesar, of the emperor. So it seems like these Laodiceans, while calling themselves followers of Jesus, while checking the boxes on what they believe pertaining to biblical Christianity, at the same time were offering token worship to these pagan deities so that they could get ahead, right? So that they could belong, so that they could have these opportunities. Jesus is repulsed by their idolatry, right? Their bad worship. But there's something instructive for us in what this idolatry looks like for the Laodiceans and really throughout the history of God's people. Typically, idolatry in the Bible doesn't look like someone just outright rejecting the living and the true God. That's possible. But when we see God's people committing the sin of idolatry, typically what happens is it's not an outright rejection of God. These Laodiceans aren't saying we're no longer followers of Jesus. It's not a rejection, it's an addition. It's saying, I'm a follower of Jesus, and it's okay if I offer sacrifice to these pagan deities. At least it gives me opportunity to excel in my career or provide for my family. Now, we don't have the exact same phenomenon going on in our own day and age, but that doesn't mean we don't have our own sorts of trade guilds, right? Things in this world, which might not even be bad in and of themselves, and yet are opportunities for us to compromise, right? To dilute our soul allegiance to the true God. I think of the ways that in our culture, this has been documented all over the place, the ways in our culture that we've really made an idol out of success, right? There was an Atlantic writer a few years ago who talked about workism as the new religion, right? We idolize our work, our careers, and there's so much, it seems, that we're willing to sacrifice, even in the church, so much that we're willing to sacrifice for the sake of success, getting ahead, financial security, whatever it might be. I think this plays out even in our approach to children's sports and the college admissions process, right? These things that just ask more and more and more of us as the years go on. And what are we not willing to compromise if it means my kid is going to get ahead, or I'm going to make sure that I put my best foot forward in the college admissions process? I think also of social media, right, and digital technologies, not bad in and of themselves, and yet how often is our experience of community with the people of God in the flesh undercut by our belongings to these digital communities? How often are our minds formed more by the media that we're consuming on Instagram or our favorite news outlet than by the scriptures? And it feels inevitable, right? Just like these trade guilds in the first century maybe felt to the Laodiceans, like there's no way for me to advance in my career if I don't compromise on this. So is Jesus really going to care? There's something inevitable about it. There's no way for me to be connected and to belong in flourishing relationships if I'm not all in on this social media age or whatever it might be. Again, these things aren't wrong in themselves, but how is it that we might be compromising our faithfulness to Jesus for the sake of some kind of belonging in the world? Well, that's really only the first problem that is nauseating to Jesus in our passage. The second problem is what we could call bad riches, or really I'm thinking here about this idea of spiritual pride. So look at verse 17 again with me. They say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, all while not realizing that they are in fact wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. These Laodicean Christians not only had a broken relationship with God because of their bad worship, their idolatry, they also had a broken relationship to themselves. They didn't rightly understand themselves. They thought that because they prospered financially, because they were relatively respected in their city. They thought that these were signs that they were also flourishing spiritually, that God was pleased with them, that they weren't seeing themselves in the right way. And it led them to this place of being full of themselves, of thinking that they don't have any needs. When Jesus himself began his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," these Laodicean Christians had become rich in themselves. James 4:6 says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." These Laodicean Christians are showing us that there is almost nothing more repulsive to God than pride. But the counter to that is there is almost nothing that prepares us for God to draw near to us like humility, like recognizing our own neediness. The Laodiceans wrestled with bad worship, idolatry, bad riches, pride, but last, they also were wrestling with a bad witness, an ineffective witness. Jesus starts this letter with the words, "I know your works." You see, he loves these Laodiceans. He loves us because of who we are. He loves us as his people. He loves us before we do anything for him. And yet he is also concerned that we be living our lives for his glory. This has been a theme over the course of these seven letters. And he comes to these Laodiceans and he says, "I know your works." He's concerned not only that they have a bad relationship with God and their bad worship, but they have a bad relationship with themselves, with their pride, but also they have a bad relationship with those around them, with the world. They're not being faithful in their witness. And in fact, it is their spiritual compromise and their pride which makes their witness ineffective. I wonder which of these problems feels especially poignant for you this morning. Which of these struggles is the Holy Spirit drawing your attention to? Well, regardless of how you would answer that, the answer for all of us is the same. There's three problems, but there's really only one answer, and the answer is the love of Jesus. So look at verses 18 through 22 again with me. I'll read it again to keep it fresh. Jesus says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Friends, I want you to notice there is a real tension in this passage, something that we struggle to hold together. In the first section, we see Jesus being brutally honest about the sin of his people. Right, their idolatry, their pride, their ineffective witness is nauseating to him. And right there, side by side, we see Jesus's gentle love. What does he say when he begins to present the solution to these Laodiceans? He doesn't say, "I command you to buy from me." Right? He could have said that. He's the King of Kings. He has all authority. He commands elsewhere. But to these very people that are nauseating him by their sin, he comes and he says, "I counsel you." He's trying to woo them to himself with his love. We struggle to hold together Jesus' perfect holiness and his perfect love, but here we see it in this difficult letter to the Laodiceans. So there are three things I want you to see about Jesus' love in this latter section. And the first is that his love is pruning. His love is pruning. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Right? As challenging, as confrontational, as sharp as Jesus' words are, he's making it clear here that when he tells these people that they're nauseating him, these words are not judicial. They are not Jesus pouring out his wrath on his people. They are reproof. It's discipline. It's pruning, like a gardener who comes to a plant that is wilted and cuts off a part of the branch so that the rest can thrive, right? Jesus himself uses this language in John 15 when he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. The Father is the vine dresser, and he prunes those he loves." Jesus is coming to his people with a reproving love, a correcting love, a pruning love, which might be painful and difficult to hear, but is actually for our flourishing, right? Because he wants us to bear fruit. Another RUF campus minister shared a story with me recently of a time a number of years ago when he visited his family cabin in Virginia. And he arrived at this family cabin on a Sunday and left on a Friday. And over the course of that five-day period, he witnessed something incredible happen on the farm next door that belonged to his neighbors. Over the course of this five-day period, a landscaping crew came in and they planted 7,800 Christmas trees on about 20 acres of land. It was like he blinked and suddenly there was a forest before his eyes. But then he shares that a year later, he came back to his family cabin and all of the Christmas trees were gone. None of them were there. So he hopped the fence and he begins to walk his neighbor's property, and he kicks at one of the stumps of one of the trees, and he realizes that they weren't cut down, they were just gone. Because it turns out if you're going to plant 7,800 trees over 20 acres in the course of 5 days, you're not going to plant them very deeply. Right? It was just like a palm shovel deep planted, and it wasn't deep enough for these trees to survive even a Virginia winter. When we think of Jesus' pruning love, here's something that we learn about his heart for us. He isn't interested in Christmas trees, right, that look flashy and nice on the outside but don't have deep roots. He doesn't want Christmas trees. To carry the metaphor further, he wants juniper trees. Right? Juniper trees are similar to Christmas trees in that they're evergreens, but they can survive in a desert. Right? Even a juniper tree at full maturity, it could be 50 years old and it's only 5 feet tall, but so much of the mass of the tree has gone down into the earth in search of water. It has deep roots so that it can survive in even some of the harshest circumstances in the world. Right? Jesus comes to his people in love and he prunes us because he doesn't want us to be flashy, superficial Christians or a flashy, attractive church on the outside. He wants us to have deep roots so that we can bear fruit that lasts. And I wonder, friends, what it would look like in your life, in my life, for us to begin to see the pruning of Jesus in that way. Right, the times that he makes us more aware of a sin struggle in our heart, even some of the suffering and difficult circumstances he allows to enter into our lives. What if we began to not resist his pruning, but to participate with it? Now, as you consider that, the suffering in your life, there are two things I want you to know for sure. First, not all of the suffering in your life is disciplinary. Right? We can't often draw a one-to-one connection between a hard circumstance and a spiritual lesson that Christ is trying to teach us. There's so much more mystery in our suffering than that. And yet, where could Jesus be working? Right? How can you be curious about these hard things to see how he might be pruning you so that you can flourish in relationship with him? But the second thing you need to know is while not all of the suffering in your life is disciplinary, At the same time, you can know that all of the suffering in your life, if you're in Jesus, if your trust is in him, all of it is motivated by his love. None of it is judicial. None of it is him pouring out his wrath on you. It's all for your good. His love is particular, is our next point. First, his love was pruning, but it's also particular. Look at verse 18 again with me. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. All right, we've been together long enough now that maybe you're beginning to see a pattern. All right, there were three institutions that were pretty prominent in Laodicea, and each of these institutions corresponds in some way to the way that Jesus is talking about his love with these people. First, Laodicea had a prominent bank. Right? Not every important city in the Roman Empire had a bank, but Laodicea had a bank. So they hear him counseling them to come and to buy riches from him, and they would have thought of their bank. Second, Laodicea also was known for its textile industry. They had these woolen tunics that they exported all around the world. So when Jesus says, come and buy from me white clothing, they would have thought of their woolen tunics that they were known for. And third, not surprisingly, they were also known for their medical school. And even within that medical school, the practice of ophthalmology. And in that practice of ophthalmology, a local regional salve that was used in addressing eye conditions. Now, each of these metaphors, big picture, is representing the same thing. It's representing renewal in relationship with Jesus. Right? He's speaking to Christians. He's saying, I want you to come and be renewed in relationship with me. You can have riches from me without cost to you. You can have clothing for your shame because of my life and death and resurrection in your place. You can have salve so that you can see yourself and see God and see your world rightly. It's talking about renewal in relationship with Jesus. But what I want you to see is how particularly Jesus speaks to them, how specific his love is, how he doesn't leave his love in the abstract or the vague or the general. He loves all his people generally, but he also has a particular love for the Laodiceans and for you, for me, for our church. Now, I don't know what it would look like to kind of take this dynamic in Jesus' love and apply it to Urbana, like come and buy season tickets to Fighting Illini basketball and Abraham Lincoln paraphernalia and access to the best recipe of a casserole in the world. I don't know, something like that. I don't know what that would be for us, actually, but I do know that his love is particular for us in that same way. So, friends, if you're here this morning and you have not yet been able to connect those dots between Jesus' general love and the way that he specifically speaks to you, right? Your wounds, your idols, your story, how his love meets you in those particular places, it doesn't mean that you don't know the love of Jesus, but it does mean that there's more, right? That you're just beginning to know his love. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet is especially aware of his sin. And he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. He's being called to speak the words of God, and he sees his sin in a particular way. It's about his lips. And what happens? God sends an angel with a coal, and he brings the healing of atonement to that very place where he felt his sin. Jesus' love for you is particular. Last, his love is persistent. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. That language, I stand at the door, could also be translated, I stand against the door. Like picture Jesus leaning against the door of the hearts of his people, showing an urgency, a desire to come in. And as he's leaning against the door, he's knocking. right? Not just once. The language is repetitive. It's ongoing. He's leaning against the door. He's knocking, and then he's calling out. He's calling out to these lukewarm Christians. He's calling out because he wants to come in. He wants to share a meal with them, right? In the first century, that was the sign of intimate friendship. His love is persistent. Can you sense him leaning against the door, knocking and calling out to you? It's likely that Jesus is intentionally using some of the language of Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2, which tells us of the voice of a husband, the voice of my beloved, who's knocking at the door, who's calling to his bride to open up to him. As we begin to close, I want you to think of how often in the book of Revelation, Jesus is depicted as the one on the throne. And here, the one who's on the throne has gotten off his throne to come and to stand against the door and to knock and to call out to sinners. Just like he once got off the throne, so to speak, to come and to live the perfect life in our place, to die a perfect atoning death in our place, to rise to new life. He's doing this for those who are poor and pitiable because he wants to share a meal with them. So friends, if you're here this morning, I'm guessing that some of us are feeling the weight of our sin or shame, right? It may be even the weight of Jesus' disgust about our sin and shame. And we're wondering, what do I do with that? The simple takeaway, Jesus actually tells us what you ought to do with that. He says, repent. Repent. Which we talked about this before. Repentance is not figuring out how you can earn something from Jesus so that you can buy from him, but it's coming to the one who owes you nothing and receiving riches from him freely. It's not figuring out how to cover your own guilt and shame, figuring out how to clothe yourself. It's coming to the one who can clothe you. It's not figuring out how you can correct your spiritual pride and spiritual imperception, but it's coming to the one who has salve, who can heal you. If you're wondering what you should do, you should turn from your sin to Jesus. He's the one who can make you rich, right? When friendship with the world seems so attractive, we can remember that Jesus is the friend of sinners. I heard a story from a pastor in the UK named Pete Gregg recently about the season in his life when he was writing his first book. And he had two small children at the time, two boys, and he found himself in this season having to work long hours to get this book done in time to meet the publisher's deadline. So he's working from home, and his boys are trying to come into his office and ask him to play with them, to read with them, and he loves his boys, but sadly he's having to tell them, I'm sorry, I need to focus on this at this time. But he tells his kids, when I'm done with this, I want to treat you to something special because I recognize how much you're sacrificing with me having to focus on this book. When I'm done with this, we'll go to a nearby pub. And he's taking them to the pub because that's where their favorite playground is, right? Not to get them a drink. So he's going to take them to the nearby pub where they have their favorite playground. And the day comes when he's finished the book and he invites the boys into the office and they click the send button to the publisher together. And then they head over to the pub, and Pete sits down on the brown leather couch, and he orders himself a Guinness, and he tells the boys to go and to play on the playground. And the first son, he runs off right away, and he plays for hours. But the second son, the older one actually, he's hesitant. He kind of goes to the door, and then he looks back at his dad, and he's not sure what to do. And finally, he comes back to his dad on the couch, and he climbs up into his lap. And he says, I've missed you, Daddy. And then he just sits with his dad on that couch for hours, all the hours where his younger brother is playing on that playground. Pete himself admits that is not a perfect analogy for the love of God, because in this case, it's actually the son coming to the Father to initiate that restored relationship. But friends, why should we repent? Right? It's not just because our sin really is disgusting. It's not just because it really is destructive, but it's because Jesus wants that with you. He says, I want you to come and sit on my throne with me. Right? This place of honor, but also intimacy, which is the same throne that he shares with his Father. Repentance is coming back to God and, in a sense, saying, I've missed you. I want to be at home with you. And we can know, friends, no matter how lukewarm we've been, no matter how we've wrestled with bad worship or bad riches or bad witness, that he's ready to take us, because that's why Jesus came. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you counsel us in your love to receive from you what we could never acquire on our own efforts: lasting riches, clothing for our shame, healing for our blindness. I pray that even as we prepare to continue in our worship of you, that you'd be pressing these truths more deeply into our hearts, that you would make us into a people that are experiencing how much you love us and are faithful in this city that you've called us to. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.